Fine, brethren. We're now only a few days away from Passover, unless you're hearing this by tape, in which case it would be probably a week or two after Passover. But Passover, for most of us listening, is just a matter of two or three days away. And in the past few weeks, we've been reviewing what Passover means to us. We've taken an overall view. We've looked at the meanings of the wine and the bread, or the blood and body of the Lamb. We've looked at the original first Passover. And now, today, I'd like to continue to focus on events relevant to the holy day season, and in particular, Passover. I think I've said before that you do get sometimes the feeling that because of our background and because we did not want to be seen to be a Protestant, that we've often been a bit reluctant, it seems, to talk too much about Jesus Christ, because the present world is nothing else, stickers and logos and so on, and sometimes we've been perhaps a bit too extreme in not talking of what Jesus did for us and does for us. But of course at Passover we are required to do just that, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover. And if nothing else we do this time of the year, we focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And that's very good. It's very important. And if we fully understood, you know, everything that Jesus accomplished for us, if I use the expression, at the cross, meaning from when he was arrested and scourged and beaten and nailed to a stake and then speared and then buried, it would help us dealing with life if we understood just how comprehensive what he did for us was. And today's message is looking at some of those aspects. The title is going to be The Great Exchange. I'd like to claim credit for that title, but it wasn't mine. It's been claimed, I think, probably many centuries ago, The Great Exchange. And I'm just adjusting some wires here. There's a great deal that Jesus did for us. But if we take our Bibles first of all and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've been here, this will be probably the fourth consecutive week. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Let's just remind ourselves of how important it is that we do approach Passover, and in particular that we are very much alive to what Jesus did for us. Because those of us who are taking Passover, I know that's not everybody, but certainly the rest can understand what we're talking about, it is very important that we do this properly and soberly. So beginning in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body,'" or this broken bread represents my body, "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So it's something that we are commanded to do. And when we take this broken bread, we do it picturing Jesus Christ and his body. Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup," this was the cup of wine, "after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And as often as we do it doesn't mean, you know, once a week or once a month or once a quarter. It means once a year, because it's a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like most memorials, July the 4th, for example, is once a year. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I think none of us would want to be in that category, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking these emblems in an unworthy manner. And there may be various ways of doing that, but one way would be doing it casually, just like, oh ho hum, here we are again, you know, Passover time, where's the bread, where's the wine, and just sipping it and saying, come on, there's a program at 9:30 on the TV you want to see, come on, let's move it. Now, you can understand that racing through Passover, paying almost no regard to what the emblems picture, what they mean would be, you know, highly offensive to the individual whose body and blood we are picturing, and which plays such an important part and does play such an important part in our lives. So we dare not just race through Passover. We've got to take it soberly, thinking about it, very much alive to what the bread means, what the wine means, why we should be grateful. And we've been talking about that in particular the last couple of weeks. We looked at the bread last week, we looked at the wine the week before, just trying to make sure that we've got at least a reasonable grasp of what Jesus meant to picture by these emblems. But between now and Tuesday night, still a couple of days left, make sure that we think this through. And especially on Tuesday night, when we're actually nibbling at the bread and slowly just sipping that portion of wine, just be aware what we're doing, what it means, and be very, 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 very grateful, because it means life and death to us. And we'll be looking at that in a few moments. And carrying on, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So make sure that we arrive having thought it through. We've covered that in some detail. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, the body of the Lord. And again, we should therefore be very much aware of what we're doing, why we're doing it, and do it very gratefully. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead, implying have died prematurely, because they did not take the bread and the wine properly. And verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And we've said before, it's important for us to take the initiative to examine ourselves. You and I are well able to consider how we're doing, how we've done since last year, how we're growing, how we're maturing, whether we're letting things slip, whether we're sliding away. You and I can do that, and if we discover that there's some action required, we can do it. We can take action. You can do it. I can do it. And this implies that we really ought to do that. You know, it says, verse 31 again, if we would judge ourselves, one translation says, if we would examine ourselves first, we would not come under God's judgment. Because what's implied here is that you and I will be given plenty of time to look at ourselves, to consider our progress, our conduct, our behavior, and we'll have plenty of time to put things right in our lives. No great hurry, but don't leave it too long, because at some point, if we don't, then God may intervene, and it'd be a lot easier probably for us to put things right ourselves. And verse 32, but when we are judged, meaning when God intervenes, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. But you and I can do the job properly. We can judge, examine ourselves, and take action. So one of the things that we do to take the Passover worthily is really to be very much conscious of just what it costs the Lord Jesus Christ, and just what he's purchased and provided for us through his experience of going to the cross or to the stake. And if we're thinking about the Great Exchange, excuse me, as I've entitled this message, you can think of an exchange as a swap. And in a sense, you know, we've swapped some weakness or a penalty or a curse in our lives, and we've swapped it in, and we've received from the Lord Jesus strength or freedom or blessing in return. There's an exchange. There's a swap. But the way that that swap was accomplished was that the Lord Jesus Christ literally exchanged places with us. Jesus suffered to buy us freedom. He died to obtain life for us. He took our sins to obtain our forgiveness. He took our sickness to obtain our healing. There's an exchange here where Jesus literally went ahead, stepped forward, and took upon himself our weaknesses, problems, sins, and suffering, that we might receive his well-being, his health, his prosperity. And we look to Jesus at this time of year as our Passover lamb, as our Savior on a daily basis. And I think it might help to see and appreciate just how comprehensive or complete, all-encompassing his work was, if we look at this great exchange in some more detail. And you could look at it under different headings. I mean, for example, we have swapped or exchanged death for life. It's fairly obvious. You and I were headed for death, and now, thanks to the great exchange, you and I can look forward to everlasting life. We've swapped sin for forgiveness and righteousness. We've swapped sickness for health. We've exchanged curses for blessing. We were enemies of God. We've swapped, and now we are friends of God. We've swapped anxiety for peace of mind. We've swapped weakness for strength, darkness for light. And you could go on and on. I'm not going to go through all the different exchanges that are there, but hopefully you'll see the idea as we go along. We turn now to Isaiah 52, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Let's start to get perhaps a bit more direction. Isaiah chapter 52. Because we don't want to see what Jesus did as some narrow, piecemeal, half-hearted sacrifice on our behalf. It's complete. All of our needs, spiritual, mental, physical, financial, everything you and I could possibly need to be redeemed has been done by Jesus. So Isaiah 52, and picking up in verse 13, this is a prophecy that very much describes Jesus and his rather horrific crucifixion scene. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. As we said last week, I think some other translations say that Jesus was unrecognizable as a human being. So again, we take the Passover, it's worth thinking this was not a pretty little scene like you might see in some crucifixes. There's a man there with his brow furrowed and a small stream of blood trickling down his beard. Jesus was, like it says here, marred, his visage marred more than any man, disfigured more than any human being. He was unrecognizable, one translation says, as a human being. Why? Why did Jesus go through that? Coming down to chapter 53 and picking up in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And notice the next few verses. We're looking here at the great exchange, where Jesus stepped in and swapped places with us. So you can see coming through here, Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. And if you like, he has carried our sorrows. And we've seen before that translation is not really very helpful. One other translation would be, surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. That's Young's literal translation. So there's something. Jesus took our sicknesses. Jesus took our pains. He didn't take his sicknesses and his pains. He didn't have any. But Jesus himself took our sicknesses. Jesus himself took our pains. Carry on. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You can see there, hopefully, that there is this swap taking place, this exchange taking place. And Jesus is suffering the penalties that we ought to be suffering, and we're getting the benefit of the blessings that he has. There's an exchange or a swap taking place. You know, Jesus wasn't wounded for his transgressions, was he? The chastisement upon him wasn't for his peace, was it? He didn't carry his sickness and diseases, did he? You know, Jesus, our Passover lamb, he was taking these things for us. Carry on, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. Oh, no, nobody here has escaped this. We have turned everyone to his own way, and eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, what this means is that, well, you don't have to carry your iniquity. You don't have to carry your transgressions. You don't have to carry your sicknesses and diseases, because they were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this great exchange. And we know when this took place. It took place when Jesus was being disfigured more than any man. It took place when, it says, by his stripes, scourging, that we are healed. So when Jesus was arrested, taken from justice, was savagely beaten, scourged, whipped, and lumps of flesh flying around and so on, suffering agonizing pain, being nailed to this stake for many hours, dehydrated, feverish, and finally, you know, thankfully being speared to death at the end, and dying. All of that was not for Jesus' benefit, was it? But there was a great exchange taking place. Jesus was stepping in and taking upon himself all of our weaknesses, pains, agonies, anxieties, you name it. This was a complete sacrifice, full and complete. And something, again, that we should be, you know, very, very grateful for. It wasn't a pleasant experience. I think we saw last week, the week before, that Jesus was in an agony before he was arrested. The sheer mental torment that Jesus was under, where he was in the garden, you know, saying, Father, if there's any way at all that I can escape from this, please, please, please. And he was sweating, you know, as it were, great drops of blood. You know, hugely traumatic. And thank God that Jesus, you know, was a man and stood up and walked forward and took it all upon himself. But what he took upon himself was our weaknesses, sicknesses, our anxieties, our sins, our penalties, our curses, upon himself for our benefit, the great exchange. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, we can't be grateful for what Jesus did for us. There's no hope. We ought to be, really. And we can perhaps go through the year thinking about trumpets blowing and the world tomorrow and things of that nature, which is fine. But at this time of the year, you know, we really ought to be spending some time just thinking through, you know, the sheer price that was paid but not only the price that was paid, but the fact we should be grateful for what it purchased for us. If we're redeemed, well, let's appreciate that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, or one translation says, are becoming new, if you're in Christ. You know, the old is done away, the old has passed away. All things are becoming new in Christ. The verse 21 is the one I want to aim for. Verse 21, for he, talking of God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's Jesus, who was sinless, perfect, holy, righteous, and it says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus became, some translations say, sin bearer, or a sin sacrifice for us, so that in the good exchange we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we were sinners. We had sinned quite a lot. We were guilty of the death penalty. Jesus was completely innocent, but an exchange took place, a great exchange. Jesus became a sin bearer, or a sin sacrifice for us. That's for you and for me, so that on the great exchange we might become not just righteous, but the righteousness of God in him. A great exchange. And you couldn't do that, and I couldn't do that. By the time we realized that we were guilty of sinning, it was a bit late. We've been sinning for years, decades. Some of us, many decades, before you realize that, oops, I think they've broken about 9 million of God's laws this year alone. And the wages of sin is death. Now what do I do? Well, die, basically, unless there can be a great exchange and somebody can step in and die on our behalf. And thankfully, there was. A Passover lamb came forward, stood up, stepped forward, and was made sin, or a sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Something that you and I could not do of ourselves. We turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. We can continue this theme. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, says Paul, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does it say? He has given himself for us. There's an exchange took place. Rather than you getting what you deserve, and me, which was curtains, death penalty, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, as it says, as an offering, as a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. You know, God was well pleased with what Jesus did, and you and I should be well pleased as well, and more than that, very, very thankful. You know, how could you take Passover casually, carelessly, neglectfully, superficially, when it costs so much? And this is a demonstration. It says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. This was a demonstration of the love of the Father as well, because God the Father allowed it to happen, backed it up, stood there, no doubt. Not sure what his thoughts would be, with seeing his own son, his own beloved son, being treated the way he was. I guess both the Father and Jesus knew what was coming well ahead of time, but even so, to watch this take place by human beings like you and me, treating the Saviour that way, it's not pleasant, to be old, even if you have got the discipline and willpower of a father or a Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, you know, it took place, and thank God it did. And you and I should be very, very grateful for it. Because what's happened is, there's been a great exchange here. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 11. Hebrews 9. I have a few verses to read here. Hebrews 9, and we'll start in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, redemption means to be redeemed, to be bought, to be purchased, to be released from slavery. If you pay a fee at a slave market, you could have released to you a slave. They had been redeemed, set free by payment of, you know, the relevant price. Well, it says here that Jesus, by his own blood, that's something we picture certainly at Passover, has obtained for us eternal redemption. We've been set free, we've been purchased through Jesus' shed blood. Not something you could do, or I could do. Verse 15, and for this reason it says he is the mediator of the new covenant, which of course the wine pictures, Jesus' blood of the new covenant. For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, that's you and I, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Dropping down to verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So that's a good exchange. Jesus didn't bear his sins. He did not shed his blood for his benefit. Jesus bore the sins of many. He stood up, stepped forward, and the sins of the world, including yours and mine, were laid upon him, that we might, through his death, be redeemed and have eternal inheritance promised to us. That's part of the new covenant, to receive the promise of the eternal, everlasting, unceasing inheritance, eternal life forever and ever and ever, when actually we deserve death. If we turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews, so next chapter 10, and picking up, I guess, in verse 10, so cutting into the context a wee bit, but 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The great exchange. Thank God, thank Jesus for what they did. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus offered one sacrifice forever. And he paid the penalty for you and for me. It was a great exchange. Without that, you and I go nowhere. Without the Passover lamb, we go nowhere. But Jesus took, if you like, the penalty of our sins upon himself, that we could receive eternal life, which was the blessing that he already had. So we've exchanged death for life. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And here we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Well, who was the just? That was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the unjust. That was you and me, and everybody else for that matter on the earth. But there's a great, you can see a swab there. The just suffered for the unjust. The ones who ought to have suffered were the unjust. But there's a great exchange. There's a swap. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And again, you know, thank God for that great exchange, that the just stepped up and took upon himself, if you like, the punishment due for the unjust. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 23, Romans chapter 4, and you'll see this all through the New Testament, this sort of exchange taking place. What you and I deserve ends up with Jesus, and what he had, we get the benefit of. That exchange taking place is quite routine throughout the New Testament. So today, in a sense, all we're trying to do is just read a sprinkling of scriptures to just help us to realize that Passover was comprehensive, that Jesus took upon himself penalties in many, many areas, redeeming us from those penalties, and we reap many, many, many benefits and blessings, all part of the Passover. 1 Peter chapter 3, we've done that one, we're down to Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23, it's the end of a long passage of Paul's been talking about Abraham, who despite being an old man, believed by faith that he would have a son, and his faith in that highly unlikely outcome was imputed to him for righteousness. And now picking up in verse 23, now it's not written for his sake alone that it, righteousness, was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's put it slightly technical, but verse 25, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. We weren't delivered up. There was an exchange took place here. You and I deserved everything that was coming our way. And we might have been pretty ignorant about that, but it doesn't alter the fact that you and I had broken numerous laws and the death penalty awaited. But it says here, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up because of or for our offenses and was raised because of or for the purpose of our justification or forgiveness, being declared righteous. So there's a great exchange there. Dropping down chapter 5 and picking up in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for or on behalf of the ungodly. Of course, it should be the ungodly who die. Unfortunately, that includes you and I. But thankfully, Jesus Christ stepped in and died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, or on our behalf, because God wanted an exchange to take place. God did not want us all to die. Thankfully, he wanted to make a way for us to be redeemed, delivered, set free, to be able to enjoy a future eternal life. And that required somebody, the capital S, to pay the penalty that was required. And thank God, Jesus was prepared to do that. And so it says, you know, Christ died for us. Carrying on verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, there's a swap, we move from being enemies to being friends, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation or being restored to friendship with the Father. We were enemies because of our conduct, behavior, minds, but thankfully Jesus stepped in, paid the penalties, reconciled us to the Father, and now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great exchange. We're friends with the Father. Of course, we're more than that. We're actually also sons and daughters. We're family. Close family. Intimate family. Because of what Jesus has done. And thank God he has done it. So it's very important that we realize, you know, just how complete what Jesus did is for us in stepping in and paying all the penalty and taking upon himself our sins. If we turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, first letter of John, 1 John. And chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with, you know, God the Father and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and of course we've swapped, you know, darkness for light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin, which we know. Be very grateful for that fact. Dropping down to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Equally very good, but how does this happen? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You know, it's not a good idea to sin and be forgiven. You know, sin brings penalties. Sin does corrupt the mind. Sin is harmful. Little white lies, for example, are not little white lies. They are lies and they are harmful. And all sin is harmful. But thankfully, we can escape from the most serious penalties because it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only as Christians, but also for the whole world, even those who are not yet called. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, of course, unfortunately, that's rather a technical word, isn't it? Propitiation. When's the last time, you know, we use propitiation in a sentence apart from a church? You don't often use it in the office or Walmart, talking to the lady at the counter, you know, what have you got in the way of propitiation? It's not a standard word, is it? It's a biblical word. But it means, some translations say that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice. That's what some modern translations say, the atoning sacrifice. Propitiation can be defined as the gift that renders favorable, the gift that turns away wrath and restores to friendship. So what we're talking about is that Jesus Christ is the means through his life and his death by which we are restored to fellowship with the Father. God looks at Jesus and what he did, and through that means is able to forgive us, to cleanse us, and we continue our almost unbroken fellowship with the Father because Jesus stepped in on our behalf. And there's many scriptures that cover, you know, this whole point, you know, of Jesus voluntarily stepping in, taking upon himself our sins and the penalties of them, so that we can always be forgiven and washed clean because Jesus has paid the penalty in full. In our stead, in your stead, in my stead. That's all part of the great exchange. We can be washed clean and always be with God without any embarrassment. I mean, if we confess our sins, what does it say there in verse 9, chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You can put in there all our sins, and to cleanse us, it says, from all unrighteousness. So as soon as we confess our sins and believe we receive forgiveness, then we are absolutely, totally, completely, thoroughly spotless. There's no hint of embarrassment going before the Father if we're forgiven, because Jesus, his atoning sacrifice, is more than sufficient to cleanse every last sin. Doesn't matter whether you're a quintuple murderer, doesn't matter what you are, there is no sin big enough that Jesus' blood can't wash it away. The only one that can't be is one that you don't repent of. If you don't repent of something, you can't be forgiven, pretty obviously. It takes us to go and say, sorry, Father, blew it. Highly embarrassed. I said, never do that again, but I've done it again. And how could I possibly let down so badly when I've been trying so hard? No, my word. I'm very embarrassed. I'm humbled. I'm ashamed of my behavior. Please, 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 in Jesus' name, forgive me. And thank you for Jesus' shed blood. And I receive that forgiveness now. And I'm clean in your sight. And that's it. Forgotten in God's eyes. Washed clean. And that's something we should be very, very grateful for. If we turn to Galatians chapter 3, there's something else we are redeemed from, or something associated. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Not the easiest of passages in some way. In fact, Galatians isn't the easiest of books in some ways. I was just checking earlier. It's 2005 when we went through the book of Galatians, sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Knowing human beings, I suspect we've probably forgotten a large portion of what we covered at that time. So we're not going to go into the technicalities of this passage. But picking up in Galatians 3:10, there's one part I do want to bring out. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Right? So there's a curse involved here. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And we certainly have covered that enormously in the past. The just shall live, literally live, day in, day out by faith. But carrying on to verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So there's the great exchange. You and I were cursed, but thank God the Lord Jesus steps in and takes the curse for us, so that we don't have to be cursed any longer. There's been a swap or an exchange. Verse 13 again, Christ has redeemed us, that means set us free from, bought us out of, purchased us from. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which of course Jesus did do. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham comes on Gentiles, and of course on Israel, the Israel of God as well. So we've been redeemed from the curse, because Jesus became that curse, so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And of course Abraham's blessings are immense, to inherit most things, and all of that comes upon us. So there's a great exchange. We're cursed. Nope. In comes Jesus. He's cursed, and we're blessed. A great exchange takes place, and something else to be thankful for. The curse of the law doesn't apply to us. We've been redeemed, set free from the curse of the law. Now, we covered, I think, at the time what that was actually referring to, but irrespective, you and I have been set free from, delivered from, released from, purchased out of the curse of the law, because Christ has become a curse for us in the great exchange. And we've been blessed, it says, with the blessing of Abraham. If you look at verse 29 before we leave, same chapter, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're going to inherit Abraham's blessings, all of us. And Abraham's blessings are pretty broad. We're going to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. So the next book along, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Regrettably, as we said before, Paul was not very good at remembering the blessed Holy Trinity, so he regularly forgot to mention God the Holy Spirit, much to the embarrassment of Joe Tkach and company, but of course we know otherwise. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you and I, we just mentioned, have been redeemed from the curse of the law, Christ having become a curse for us in this exchange that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And we're talking here that the blessings that we receive thanks to this great exchange are that we're blessed, it says, with every spiritual blessing. One translation says with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You have to be in Christ for these things. You have to be taking the bread and the wine. You have to be a sharer in Christ's life. But if we are, then it says we are blessed with every or all spiritual blessings. I wonder what they might be. Coming down to chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, verse 4, I think. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead, but now we're made alive with Christ. Okay, so we've swapped death for life. Verse 6, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So hang on, you know, at one point in our lives we were dead, okay, but now we're not dead any longer. Now we are made alive together with Christ, and raised up together with Christ, and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now we're seated in the heavenlies. Wonder what that means. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're talking of the blessings that come upon us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here we are talking of a great exchange. You and I were spiritually dead, right? Wages of sin is death. And chapter 2 verse 1 says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were, I was. We were dead, spiritually dead. We were dead people walking. And we'd be dead if nothing changed. But now it says, we just read there, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've not actually been through the book of Ephesians yet, sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we'll do that one of these days because there's a huge amount, I think, in chapter 2. And chapter 3 for that matter. But here is a great exchange. We swapped death for life, provided of course that we are in Christ Jesus. And do you and I understand that we're seated in heavenly places? I suspect not. It's quite an interesting concept to ponder, that you sitting there wherever you are at the moment actually also have a seat in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture says. How did you get that? You want to boast about it? No way. No way. This was purchased for us. This is part of the blessings which the Lord Jesus Christ acquired for us. And of course, even material blessings are not with what Jesus did. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I think sometimes we have a tendency to sort of split the blessings into spiritual blessings and others, and sort of think somehow that spiritual blessings are all that the Bible talks about, and the Bible wouldn't talk about material blessings, would it? Or physical blessings, it's just spiritual. And of course, basically sometimes you can't see spiritual things. Very easy for us to pretend we're great Christians we are because you can't see my blessings. They're all spiritual, and therefore they're beyond your eyes, but I'm a very spiritual person, I'm very spiritually blessed, just believe me. And people look around and think, your life's a wreck. Oh no, I'm spiritually blessed. Well, you know, God doesn't divide spiritual blessings from material blessings, from physical blessings, quite the way that we do. And Jesus Christ, in his great exchange, has met all of our needs, whatever they might be. There's nothing beyond what Jesus Christ has done and is still doing for the matter for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and here you can see, I think, the exchange, the great exchange mentioned. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for you know the grace, and we've covered that recently, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Curious, but you can see an exchange there. Jesus was rich, of course he was executive of the God family, eternal, living in who knows what sort of glory, way beyond our comprehension, and yet he emptied himself of all of that and was born as a little infant baby and grew up as a fairly average man of his day. So he was unbelievably rich from every standard and became comparatively poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So you can see an exchange mentioned there, a swap mentioned there. And you say, well, rich means spiritual rich, doesn't it? Well, does it? Are we sort of limiting God somewhat there? He talks about spiritual things. I mean, after all, money is the root of all evil, isn't it? Which, of course, is not what the Scripture says. But you look across the page, well, you can read my Bible, look across the page, to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and picking up in verse 8. The word rich, by the way, if you check it out in the Greek, there means have abundance, right? Christ's poverty allows us to have abundance. Another translation says, fully supplied with all your needs. Sounds fairly material to me, but look at chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace, there we are again, abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, is that all spiritual? Well, if you read chapters 8 and 9, in sort of leisure, you find it's all talking about giving material blessings to people who are in need. So we're talking here about material giving, material blessings. Read that again, chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality or generousness which causes thanksgiving through us to God. The whole passage is talking about God adding, multiplying, and providing complete, total sufficiency. If you read those verses in the Amplified Bible, so starting in verse 8 through 11 in the Amplified New Testament, and God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. As it is written, he, the benevolent person, scatters abroad. He gives to the poor. His deeds of justice and goodness and kindness and benevolence will go on and endure forever. Verse 10, and God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for eating, will also provide and multiply your resources for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 11, thus you'll be enriched in all things and in every way, so that you can be generous, and your generosity, as it is administered by us, will bring forth thanksgiving to God. So the whole passage is talking about we are fully supplied for. God meets all of our needs. We can be generous because God backs us up. He multiplies and adds to us. If we turn to Philippians chapter 4. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. It wouldn't be a surprise, would it, if we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that poverty is a curse. So if you're redeemed from a curse of poverty, then obviously you'd expect to be prosperous. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So Paul says to the brethren in Philippi, don't sweat it. You know, part of your calling, part of what you're redeemed from, which is the curse of poverty, means that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. God's not limited by an economic slowdown or a recession or a depression, or some, you know, bank manager walking off with half the bank's assets. God shall supply all you need according to his riches in glory, but he does it by Christ Jesus. And that's something you and I can be thankful for. If we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, you know, God is generous. After all, we've been reconciled to the Father, who has huge abundance. I mean, God lives in splendor and glory. The world tomorrow, when the whole world enjoys the blessings of God's way of life, will not be a world of poverty and just making do, people running out of money, you know, 10 days before the paycheck is due again. That's not the world tomorrow. You know, God is a generous, well, we know that, stating the obvious there. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, that's like you and me, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God calling those things that be not as though they were, because they're not yet glorified, but keep on going and we shall be. And of course, there's an exchange there, because you and I started off really pretty shameful. But now we're talking about exchanging our shame for our former way of life for glory. And that's been purchased by Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from death, and we're going to enjoy future glory. But carrying on, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We're talking about the blessings of God, blessings which are, let's not limit them in our minds to just some sort of a invisible spiritual blessing. It says here that God will freely give us all things. Whatever our needs are, they are available with Jesus Christ, it says again. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. You know, God gave him over. There was an exchange required. You and I were cursed in many different ways, but God was willing, because of his love for us, to give over, to give up, to deliver up his own son, his own beloved son. And how shall he not then with him also freely give us all things? The answer is, of course he will. But let's not limit God in our own minds and say, well, I know, God, you've forgiven me my sin of telling white lies to so-and-so yesterday, but I know you won't look after my physical material needs. Well, if you say that, he won't, because God operates according to faith. And if we don't believe, we won't receive. That's a simple truth. And so what we want to receive, we better believe. And we covered that, of course, in the past. And then looking at other areas where, you know, Jesus has been involved in this great exchange, the one we covered last week, looking at the meaning of the bread, was, of course, our healing. That's another area where Jesus stepped in to bring us a blessing by taking upon himself, you know, our physical problems. We turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 8. And beginning in verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. That's Peter's wife's mother. So you can tell from that that Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law and also a house. You can talk quite a lot from this one verse. Don't know whether his house was owned by Peter or one he simply rented. But Peter had a home. He had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. And for all we know, he had children. And so, you know, a normal man. Verse 15, and Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. No exceptions mentioned. He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself, or let me put the intonation in there properly, he himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. That's what you call a great exchange. Now, if Jesus took them, would we have to take them? Wouldn't be much of an exchange, would it? If Jesus took them and we took them as well, so we're both carrying them, that doesn't seem a very logical idea. But it says, he himself took our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses, therefore Jesus could heal these people. Because he was going to take upon himself their sicknesses, their diseases. And I suppose we could ask the question, I wonder when it was that Jesus took our infirmities and carried our sicknesses and diseases. When did that happen? How was that accomplished? Was it when Jesus was having breakfast one day that the sort of landed on him? When he was walking across the water, was that when he took our infirmities? Was it when he's praying on a hilltop somewhere? You know, when in Jesus' life did he take upon himself these illnesses and these weaknesses and diseases and pains and physical suffering? And of course, we covered that last week. We know when that was. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and begin in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So there's plenty of exchanges mentioned there, but carrying on, by whose stripes you were healed. Stripes, and the margin says wounds, and some translations say by his wounds you were healed, or by his wounds you were healed. There's an exchange there. Rather than us carrying on being ill and sick and suffering, Jesus stepped in the great exchange, and he took them that we might be healed, healthy and well. The great exchange. And of course, that's why we eat the bread at Passover. The bread is broken, and we picture, as we sort of nibble away at it, Christ's broken body for our healing. Jesus swapped our sickness and diseases for divine health. And that's part and parcel of it. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, there's a sort of implied confirmation of that here. One Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know, says Paul to these folks just like us living in Corinth, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? You're not your own, meaning you don't belong to yourself. Your body's talking about, it says, don't you know your body, you know, arms, legs, head, feet and all the rest of it, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. So, you know, he's likening our physical body to being a temple or a dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. And he says, you're not your own. What do you mean you're not your own? Well, he says, verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So both our body and our spirit belong to God, because both were bought at a price. What was that price? Well, we know what the price was. You know, Jesus took upon himself our infirmities, our weaknesses, our pains, our diseases for our body, and our sins as well for the benefit of our spirit. It says, verse 20, you were bought, purchased at a price. And of course, we read elsewhere in previous weeks, we're not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so our bodies have been purchased. A price was paid. And of course, what Paul's implying there is, you know, look after your body. In particular, you know, for example, don't go a-whoring, if you're a man or a woman, I guess, for that matter. So keep your body clean from that type of sin, but also you can imply there, keep your body as healthy as you know how, having gigantic huge meals that are not too good for you, and having inadequate sleep, and knocking back too much alcohol, and popping the odd drug in your body would not be looking after the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in essence here, our bodies have been redeemed. They belong to God. And Jesus did that at the time when he was being beaten, scourged, nailed to a stake, and so on. Part of the great exchange. If we turn back to Isaiah 53, and we'll pick up in verse 4. Now, we were here earlier. This is our second last scripture. So Isaiah 53. There's many other exchanges you'll come across if you're alert for them, reading through the New Testament in particular. And so it's really the concept today of just being aware that there was a great exchange. You know, Jesus stepped in and took upon himself all manner of penalties, that you and I might enjoy the blessings and the freedom. And when we take Passover, if we are doing that, we should be very conscious of just how deep and how broad Jesus' sacrifice was and what he accomplished for us. So let's read again these verses 4 through 6. And again, just looking out now, now we've been through some of these in more detail, the references here to various exchanges taking place. Notice, starting verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs," or sicknesses, "he has carried our sorrows," or pains, "yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So hopefully that passage, you can see that exchange operating time and time and time again. Things that you and I deserved, Jesus took them, that we might receive the forgiveness, the peace of mind, the health, the well-being, life eternal. A great exchange. And in a sense, you and I ought not to be unappreciative of that, particularly at Passover time, but even also at other times. We turn finally to Psalms 107, and begin at the beginning. That's verse 1, in case you're wondering. Psalms 107. Because we've talked here about being redeemed. Again, that's one of those sort of religious words, isn't it? Like propitiation. What on earth does that mean? And redeemed or redemption. Well, to be redeemed is to be set free. If you're a slave in the marketplace and somebody came along and paid the appropriate sum of money, you'd be released, set free, redeemed. And we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from sickness and disease. We've been redeemed from poverty. We've been redeemed from anxiety. We've been redeemed from fear. We've been redeemed from death. Lots of things, all purchased by Jesus at the time of his arrest and scourging and crucifixion. And you and I ought to be thankful of that and not forget it. Looking at Psalms 107, beginning in verse 1. "O give thanks to eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And you can read straight over that and just think, yeah, one of these psalms, isn't it? And they all say things like that and carry on, but it means what it says. And the psalmist meant to imply that you and I should be doing just that. "Oh, give thanks to the eternal, for he is good. His mercy does indeed endure forever." And thank God for God's mercy, otherwise you and I would be, blots, wouldn't we? All the things we've done in our lives, but God's mercy endures forever. And you and I should give thanks to the Lord for what he has done, what he is doing. And verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And you and I have been redeemed from the hand of many enemies, whether it's Satan or sickness and disease or death or whatever, we have been redeemed. And it says here, "Let the redeemed of the Lord keep quiet." Let the redeemed of the Lord totally ignore their redemption. Let the redeemed of the Lord go to sleep. Let the redeemed of the Lord watch another episode of some well-known hospital program on TV. No, let the redeemed of the Lord say what? Say, "I'm redeemed." Let the redeemed of the Lord say they are redeemed. So you and I, especially as we're coming up to Passover, should be extremely aware of what God has done for us, what he is doing for us. When we think of the Passover, don't just think of it as being just narrow. It's complete, comprehensive. And you and I should remember as we take Passover just how deep it is. All of our needs have been met in the great exchange. And when we take Passover, and afterwards as well, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And let's deeply, deeply appreciate everything that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, did for us. And take the Passover soberly, of the right spirit, and very, very appreciative. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study there.